Please take your Bibles. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Lord, we do worship you with our voices, with our music, with the gratitude and adoration that is in our hearts, for you are our Redeemer. In you we have redemption through your blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of your grace which you have lavished upon us. And so, Lord, we do worship you, and we desire to continue to worship you through the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be exalted, and would pray, Lord, that your Spirit would minister to us as we need to be ministered to, whether correction or comfort or both, Lord. Give me grace to be clear and accurate, and that you might be exalted. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, my children came to me one late afternoon and said, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy! Come see, come see, come see." And so I followed them to the family room and they said, "Look, look, sunshine." So I was very happy for them that they were able to see sunshine. If I'm not careful for myself, I'm a Florida boy / California boy. I've only ever lived, except, and there's times in Florida and times in India, where you can have some hard rain, but usually, especially California, it's sunshine. In California, if it rains for more than an hour, it's a miracle. It's, you know, it's the floods are coming. So for me, I have to guard my heart because I've never lived in a cold climate that has rain. Now, before I came to the Northwest, I asked some of my friends that traveled up here or were up here, not friends at this church, but other friends, "I've heard it rains a lot there and it's cloudy. Is that true?" And they said, no, those are exaggerations. I think they lied to me. It rains a lot up here and it is very cloudy. Well, as I said, I'm a Florida boy, California boy. India, boy, where it's hot and humid and rain sometimes, but usually sunny. So for me, I have to guard my heart, especially November, December. I love November, December. It's holiday season. But once January and February come, it's just dark. I think it maybe gets light, maybe 8 a.m., which is looks more like dusk because of the clouds. And then it gets dark at 4:30. So for me, that's all new. So I have to guard my heart that I don't get controlled by the weather. So I've been instructed to take my vitamin D, which I do almost every day, not every day. I try to, and that helps. But if I'm not careful, I can be controlled by the weather. I can allow dark clouds, not so much the rain, I don't care, but the dark clouds and lack of sunshine can get to me, especially if Thomas and Elizabeth go, "Daddy, Daddy, sunshine." I think life can be like that. There are a lot of things in life that can control us, that we have no control over. We can't control the weather. We can't control the sun. We can't control the rain. In fact, most of life, most of the stuff that happens in life, by and large, most of it we can't control. But we can control our response to it. If we are not careful, we can allow what happens in life. We can allow the dark clouds of providence to control our emotions and influence our commitments. That's why we must cultivate a Christ-centered, Christ-driven joy. And as we've been looking at this passage, really the whole book, but especially this big section in Philippians, We see in Philippians 3, 1 to 4, 9 that Paul, by the Spirit of God, keeps hammering away at this idea of joy in Christ, this Christ-driven joy over and over and over and over again. We can't control what happens to us usually in most areas of our life, just as the Philippians cannot control their persecution. They're being persecuted for their faith. They were in a big city that was a dangerous city because it was very committed to the Roman Emperor, to Caesar. They can't control Caesar or the Roman Empire. Paul cannot control people that were slandering him when he was in prison. He said that in Philippians, the first chapter. But what Paul and the church at Philippi could control was their response to it. Their response to their problems. Their response to their dark providences that God was bringing their way. And in my mind, I ask myself, Lord, we've been in this passage for over 2 months. And it's a little bit monotonous. Joy, 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 joy. How many sermons? If you think you have it bad, hearing me preach sermon, maybe, I don't know, what, 18 sermons, 15 sermons on joy? Be glad you don't have to study and preach it. So every time I'm coming to the pulpit, I'm always having to say, have I been joyful? Lisa knows I have my struggles. I'm glad she's very kind to me. She could say, Tom, on a scale of 1 to 10, you're like at a 3. So do you really think you should be preaching this morning? It's been hard for you this week. I'm grateful to the Lord that she doesn't do that. So if it's been difficult for you to hear joy, 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 it's been just as, if not maybe a little bit more, to deliver that message. But I ask myself why at this time and in this book, as we are following this text, reading into the providence of God, I'm not, of course, inspired, but reading into the providence of God, being careful with that. But it would seem that as Pilgrim Bible Church has been going through God's dark providences for years, I know a few other churches, very few other churches that I can think of, that have gone through the amount of at least physical suffering that Pilgrim Bible Church has and is going through. So perhaps, in the providence of God, God is teaching you and myself many things through His dark providences, and at the same time is calling us to cultivate inside of that dark providence a Christ-centered joy. In order that our friends, our family, and our relatives will see that Christ is most precious. Perhaps God in His providence has been bringing these different threads together for this purpose. So by God's grace, let's focus our hearts and our minds on what He has for us today. We've already looked at three directions from God's Word on how to cultivate this Christ-centered joy. We've seen reject legalism, reject libertinism, and resolve our personal disputes. Now, each three of these directions have something in common. Reject legalism, reject libertinism, resolve your personal disputes. All of them have a common denominator, and that is self. That is, self matters. Legalism is, I am so good, I'm so righteous, I have everything together, Lord, in my life. Look at me, aren't you impressed? Whereas libertinism is, because you're saved by grace, therefore, I can live however I want to, and I'm going to fulfill all my desires. That's about self. Resolving personal disputes. Most of the time, if there is a, not all, but most of the time, if there's a continued heated dispute, it's because what matters the most at that moment is me. And that's why we have in chapter 3, verse 1, and in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. And in chapter 1, verse 27, only live as yourself, as citizens of the heaven, is the idea behind these words. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's why we've been saying we need to have, yes, Christ-centered life, but even a Christ-driven joy. And this morning, we're going to look at two other directions that we see in this passage, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. The first direction would be a little bit repetitive, but it's here in front of us. The Holy Spirit has given it to us in His Word. The fourth direction is this. Resolve to ground your gladness in the gospel. Resolve to ground your gladness in the gospel. It's basically another way to say cultivate Christ-driven joy. But your note in verse 4, it's different than all the other times Paul has commanded or referred to even his joy. In 3:1, it says, rejoice in the Lord. Here it's rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Even if you go back to chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, and this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He says it twice, but he doesn't have always. So verse 4 is really super emphatic, and it's sticking out in this passage. It is an imperative. It is a command. And so we see again that we're being called by God. Resolve to ground your gladness in the gospel. Two basic things I want us to get from this verse in its context. The first is this. To resolve to ground your gladness in the gospel means that you would nourish your gladness not by circumstance and happenstance, but by Christ's stance toward you. I'm going to say that again. Main point I think we get from verse 4, this fourth direction, is resolve. I will be committed to, by God's grace, seek to be grounding my gladness in the gospel. That is, God for me in Christ. The good news. What God did for me, not what I can do for God. What Jesus did by His life, death, and resurrection, not by what I can do for myself. I want to ground my gladness there. How do we do that? Well, when we look at this verse in light of the whole passage, we see this. It means to nourish your gladness, not upon circumstance and happenstance, but upon Christ's stance toward you. That's the way that I've tried to remember it. What do I mean when I say Christ's stance toward you? Well, look at verse 4. Look at the preposition in. Rejoice. Be glad. Have this Christ-centered joy. It's in the Lord. That phrase, in the Lord, is referring to your union with Christ. All that God in Christ has done for you, is doing for you, and even one day will do for you. For me to die is to gain. Rejoice in the Lord. Grounding your gladness in the gospel is based upon Christ's stance to you. How does He stand toward you? We see in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus is Lord, He's King of Kings, and that all the politicians, all the greatest people, all the poorest people in the world, all the demons, everybody, Satan himself, everybody that has ever existed, angelic or human, will bow their knees before Jesus. He is the judge of the living and the dead, Scripture tells us. We all have to deal with the fact that one day we will see Jesus and appear before His judgment, either the great white throne judgment, or the Bema Seat judgment. Verse 4 is saying we can rejoice in the Lord in light of the whole book because Christ stands toward us as not the executioner. He's not coming as our judge to condemn us. There's no condemnation in Christ. He calls us His brethren. We are part of His family. We have been declared righteous. We have God's favor upon us, not because of our obedience to God, but because of Christ's perfect obedience and substitutionary death on the cross. God looks at us then as He looks at Christ. That is, we have Christ's perfect life on our ledger. And our sin has been paid for. We're no longer children of wrath, but we're children that are favored by the triune God because of Christ. That's what I mean when I say nourish your gladness, not with circumstance and happenstance, not with whatever the world happens. We can't control that. But Christ stands for us. And we need to nourish and cultivate our gladness in that great truth. Now let me just unfold this briefly. Just very briefly. Just a few things to think about. Well, what does this mean? When and how long? When am I to be glad? And how long should I be glad? Well, verse 4, it gives the answer. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. When should I be glad? All the time. Always. And always means always. It's every day, all day. There is a time every day, all the day, to rejoice in the Lord. There's never not a time when we could be angry at God and get away with it. Can we righteously, I'm not saying we never are, but righteously, can we truly have a reason to be angry at God? Or say, God, you have disappointed me. You haven't come through. You haven't lived up to the expectations of the Bible for yourself. No, Scripture, of course, paints the beautiful, brilliant, majestic, true purpose, true picture of God, that God never fails us. God isn't the sinner. We are the sinners. We're the ones that fail. We have every reason to be judged. No reason to have God's favor. When and how long to rejoice? All the time. Psalm 89:16 says basically that the righteous rejoice all the day. Now, secondly, this is not just unfolding this nourishing your own gladness with Christ's answer to you. This, again, it's not being happy because of success. It's not being happy because you are pain-free. God hasn't promised you and I a pain-free, successful life. Jesus didn't have a pain-free, successful life. Jesus didn't have a bed. Sometimes we can put all these expectations upon God or upon ourselves. And we'll talk more about this later. But we're talking about a gladness, a joy that is not rooted in what happens to you on this earth. God has not promised you health. God hasn't promised health to your spouse or even your children. God hasn't promised that my children are going to live to the age of 5. By God's grace, I hope they outlive me. And my prayer every night before we go to bed when I pray for them is, Lord, I pray they outlive me. And I don't want them to taste death. I want them to see the second coming of Christ with their eyes. I want them to see you return. That's my prayer for them, that they know Jesus and see Him coming in the clouds. But God doesn't promise that that will happen to them. Also, we see in this passage in verse 4, third, just extrapolating some observations from nourishing our gladness at Christ's stance for us, that it takes an effort. If you look at verse 4, these are commands. These are what's called the present active imperative. That is, this is something you must work at. You make effort. You have to cultivate. You have to seek to do this and to practice this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's something that you strive for. It's not just something that happens. Verse Finally, that is, again, just working out this idea of what it means to nourish your gladness, to ground in the gospel. Fourthly, just working out, is this. How can you and I not have joy? When you really think about it, if you're a believer in Jesus, how can you not have joy? I mean, if you really think about it, I won't do it, but I should be jumping up and down, twirling around in the pulpit, saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise God, He's wonderful, He's our glorious, for no reason at all based in me. He has saved me. He's forgiven me. He's going to cause the whole universe to work for me. All things work together for good. The whole universe, God is working it out in one sense to make me more like Jesus. And one day, I'm going to reign with Christ. I'm going to reign over Gabriel. I'm going to reign over Michael. I'm going to reign under Christ. Every believer is going to reign under Christ. And He's going to sit us on His throne. At the best, I would deserve annihilation. At the best. But that's really not a true biblical picture, because the sin that we commit is an infinitely heinous sin, because we sin against an infinite holy God. So we all deserve an infinite eternal hell. That's why there should be some joy. Because we have been redeemed. We have been saved. God does have a great, fantastic, infinitely blessed future planned for us. And not just as some mystical ghosts, spirits, but chapter 3, verse 21, bodies that are glorious. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store for those that love Him. We have every reason just to be either rejoicing, praise you, or just, I can't talk, I'm flabbergasted with all the goodness that You've given me, Jesus. Now, having looked at that, let me just say this in this way. This joy is not a giddiness, but a deep gladness that seeps out exultation. So when I'm talking this way, I'm not saying that everybody here has to raise up their hands and sway and, you know, say, you know, You are Lord, glory, glory. Everybody, like this side, you know, and boom, boom, boom. It's like a rock concert. I'm not saying that. Or that you always have to be smiling. Praise God. Ran over my dog 3 times. Thanks, Dad. I love you. Praise the Lord. So we're not... That's true. My dad ran over my dog 3 times. It's absolutely true. Scarred me for life. It happened about 25 years ago. So we're not saying that there's always this big, huge smile, but that your gladness is rooted so far down in Jesus that exultation can't but help to seep up through the ground into your life. So somewhere, somehow, gladness will to a degree be evident in your life. Because you have the Spirit of God and because you are regenerated, there will be not just a reason, but even a longing and a drive to, Lord, I praise You and I give You glory and I exult in You. What we are commanded to do is to cultivate that, to come along with that and to cause it to be greater and more consistent. That's what this passage is teaching us to do. How do you do this? Well, you can think of it this way. I have a tooth and gum formula, okay, herbal medicine. And it has in this bayberry, echinacea, peppermint, tea tree oil, I don't know, all this stuff. It's just for your teeth and gums. So I don't do it every day, maybe a few times a week. And I just, you know, at first, like, I'd get a whole dropper and just go, and it would go, oh my God. And then I'd spit it out because it just, habanero pepper is in there. Okay, which is, you know, so okay, I'll do half a drop of full. So you put it in there and then just swish it around in your mouth for about 20 minutes. Just. You can edit this out of the tape, John. That is a great metaphor for meditation, for nourishing yourself. You need to nourish your mind. You don't nourish your mind by Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me will perfect me in the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you. And then go on to your day. No, you have to take that verse. Like for me, sins in the past, even before I was saved, can to this day haunt me and cause me to not even want to study the Bible. So I take Ephesians 1:7 and it's like I put it in my mouth and go, I put it in my head and my body and I think about it and I pray through it and I talk to the Lord. In him there is redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of my sins according to the riches of his grace. So I tell myself, Lord, how infinite is God? How rich is God? Is there a limit to the riches of God's grace that he's lavished upon me? No. No, there's not. And I start thinking then of all the verses about forgiveness and Psalm 103 and other verses. Even in Micah, how my sins have been tossed away and tossed into the ocean. And Isaiah behind his back and he's trotted upon them. And so you're taking this truth and you're nourishing yourself with it. You're cleansing your mind. The teeth from where it cleanses my teeth. But with this verse, you can cleanse your mind and you just swirl it all around in your whole being and you savor it there. Then you don't spit it out. You swallow it. This is how you nourish yourself on the gospel. This is not a commitment to self. It's a commitment to live and to meditate and to think about God's truth of what Christ did for you. Now, Scripture is actually saturated with this idea of gladness. And sometimes I can get particularly annoyed with one preacher. I won't say his name, but it seems he's always preaching about gladness and joy all the time. I love the guy. But it almost seems every sermon is joy. Well, what I did is I just, with my Bible Works program, I just printed off the noun, not the noun, the verb for rejoice. Just the verb, not the noun, just the verb. There were so many in the Bible that I can't read them all to you. We'd be here for a long time. I'm just going to read about 30 to you. Okay? Just listen as I read these. Deuteronomy 12:18. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. Chronicles 16:31. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice and let them stay among the nations. The Lord reigns. 2 Chronicles 6:41. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord, be clothed to salvation and let your godly ones rejoice. Psalm 2, verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 13:5. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 14:7. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. Psalm 21:1. Oh, Lord, in your strength the king will be glad. And in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Psalm 31:7. I rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Psalm 34:2. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Psalm 35:9. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, and it shall exult in His salvation. Psalm 53:6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores His captive people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Psalm 63:11. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by Him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Psalm 66:6. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. Let us rejoice in Him. Psalm 68:3. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Psalm 85:6. Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Psalm 89:16. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. Psalm 96:11. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Psalm 97:1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let many islands be glad. Psalm 106, verse 5, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Psalm 118, 24, this is a day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 119, verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Psalm 149, verse 2. Let Israel be glad in its Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Isaiah 25, verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord from whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Psalm 61, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. Psalm 65, verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. Joel 2, verse 21, do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Zechariah 9, 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout and triumph. Matthew 5, 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Romans 12, 15. Rejoice of those who rejoice, and weep of those who weep. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, and we're skipping many passages. Rejoice always. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 4:13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And finally, Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Those are just a sampling of the different passages in Scripture which talk about the opportunity and the command to rejoice. The book of Philippians is not an isolated book, and these are not isolated commands in the book of Philippians. So much of the tone of Scripture is that our God is great, In Christ Jesus, He has done great things for us. Therefore, we have every reason to greatly rejoice. And what we have seen in Scripture, especially the book of Philippians, is that this acts as a stabilizing feature of our life. Why is that? Well, when we ground our gladness in the gospel, it's the gospel itself which then becomes the foundation, the fortress, and even the fuel for our joy. We can't control all the dark tragedies that life has for us, and even God's dark providence. We can't determine it. But one thing we can do by God's grace is to nourish our head and our heart so well with God's truth and savor it and meditate on it and digest it that when dark tragedies by God's dark providence does come, though there is sorrow, though there are tears, we're able by God's grace to, I will rejoice. And it is only, consequently, when we have this commitment that I will focus my mind on who God in Christ is for me, what He's doing for me, and especially what He will do for me, to die is gain. It's only when you have that attitude that you can really do the fifth direction. When the work that Christ did for you is what nourishes you, when it's your foundation and fuel and fortress, then you can forbear with other people. And this is the fifth direction that we see in Scripture, that we see in this passage, to cultivate this Christ-centered joy, is forbear right away with everyone. Right away, forbear. This is the fifth direction to cultivate Christ-centered joy. You see it in verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So briefly, we're going to look at the exhortation. You can see that, the first sentence of verse 5. The second sentence is the motivation. The Lord is near. So let's take each of these sentences and just briefly look at them. First of all, the exhortation. This involves making sure that people know you for your forbearance and not for your fighting spirit. If you want to cultivate a deep, life-sustaining, Christ-driven joy, it comes when we right away begin practicing forbearance with everybody. And what this verse in verse 5 is telling us is that when we are known, you can see that in verse 5, let it be known, when people know our gentleness, our forbearance, our kindness, more than I'm tough and I'm going to fight you, I'm toe-to-toe, I'm not going to back down, you come at me, I'm going to come at you, eye for eye. When we have that kind of attitude, that will not help to cultivate this Christ-driven joy. But rather, when we're known for our forbearance. So why do I say forbearance? Well, if you look at this word, it depends what Bible version you have. Some might say gentleness. Some might say kindness. Some translations might say your reasonable spirit, which says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Depending upon context, this word can be gentle, or it can be kindness. You can write down Acts 24:4 and 1 Peter 2:8. One verse has kindness, the other verse has gentleness. You can write down 1 Corinthians 11:2, where it talks about the kindness and gentleness of Christ. But really, this is the type of spirit that calmly bears with trouble, because your joy is not in how people treat you, it's in how Christ has treated you. So you're able to be patient and kind, and you have a put up with people that is not rude, but it is kind. So if somebody is mean-spirited to you, you're not boorish or bullish, but you're gentle and kind, and you have a beautiful Christ-like spirit. You're not a bully. You don't have to fight fire with fire and steel with steel. Now, this is not talking about that if somebody's trying to harm your wife or your family or a loved one or a friend, doesn't mean, Lord forbid, if somebody stood up here and, you know, tried to shoot somebody, that we forbear with you. This is talking more about those personal occurrences when a person may be insulting you, perhaps they are persecuting you individually, verbally, or something. Paul is saying, by the Spirit of God, that our response should not be one that's heated and argumentative and quarrelsome, but rather filled with patience and kindness and a very Christ-like, noble spirit of, you can mistreat me personally how you want to, because it's not about me, it's about Jesus. Let me give you an example. Suppose an acquaintance, a neighbor, a co-worker is an atheistic homosexual. And so you're having this discussion. And they say to you, you are a deluded bigot. You believe in God, that's a delusion. And then you're against homosexual marriage. That's bigotry. You're a homophobic. Has that happened to you? It may have. It probably will happen sooner or later. The tendency of our heart could be one. It could be just to shrivel up. I imagine, though, for most of us, it would be more of, excuse me? You're a sin-sick, shriveled-up, disgusting, worm of a person. You're going to hell forever, where the worms are going to eat you away, and your flesh will be burned off your bones forever and ever in agony. You know, they could almost be this, you're a disgusting pervert. You're not worthy of the gospel. Right? That could be... What this verse is saying is, no, I'm not homophobic. If anything, I'm Christophobic. I fear Christ. He's Lord and Creator of the universe. He created you, He made you, and He died for sinners. And if you repent and trust Him, He'll forgive you of all your sin. As He forgave me from my sin, I deserve hell. But if you trust Him, He'll forgive you like He forgave me, and you can reign with Christ forever. Now, that's a huge difference. One is this kind of a mean-spirited, I'm offended. The other is, my heart is broken for you because you're so blind. And I pray that God would give you eyes to see that Christ died for sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. Again, if a family or a friend is at stake and somebody's trying to harm them, this verse isn't saying that you have to forbear. This is more of the idea of your personal response to somebody that is mean-spirited to you. And we need to have this response that is, you know what? I'm able, by God's grace, to respond in a way that has this beauty of Christ that is in me. That's what's being called forth here. Let your gentle spirit be known. What are you known for? What am I known for? My neighbors, my friends, my family. Are you known for being patient or pugnacious? Are you known for personally being ready to fight at the drop of a hat? Or are you known to be forbearing and loving and kind and gracious and gentle? Remember, this church at Philippi, they were being persecuted. It says that in chapter 1. Verse 29 and 30, and later in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, they were suffering in the same way that Paul was. Remember, Paul in Acts 16, he preached the gospel. This demon-possessed girl came to Christ. A lot of people got mad because her business was being hurt. They spreaded rumors and slander about Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas are thrown into prison in Philippi. And then what happens? What do? You're all going to burn in hell. Sorry to scare you. You're all going to burn. Had to wake you up. Is that what they say to their captives? Wouldn't you want to say that? I would probably be like, yeah, you have me in prison, you're going to be in the prison of hell forever. Ah. But what happens? It says they were singing hymns and praising God. They were in prison. They could maybe die. They don't know. And they were just, He is risen, He is risen. Give Him glory, glory, hallelujah. You know, maybe they had this being like, you know, who knows? It was so astonishing, right, to the prison guards and others that they were like, what in the world? And then the earthquake happened. The earthquake didn't happen first, and then Paul and Silas sang. They sang first, and then the earthquake happened. Meaning that they were really forbearing. They were so forbearing, and so patient, and so gracious. Why? How did they do this? How can we do this? Well, I think the motivating force you see in verse 5, let your gentle, your kindness, your forbearance, your patient spirit, let people know that about you, not that you're ready to duke it out and fight them. One-on-one, personally we're talking about. How or why? Well, the second sentence, the Lord is near. In other words, you could say it this way, I believe, that the Spirit of God here is saying this. If you are more pugnacious than patient, it's because either you are ignorant that the Lord is near, or you disbelieve the Lord is near. If I am always ready at the drop of a hat to verbally, perhaps physically, engage in a fight personally, one-on-one of somebody, rather than being kind and gentle and forbearing and patient and meek and kind, then either I don't understand that the Lord is near, or I do understand that He's near, but I don't really care. Now, when God says here in the text, the Lord is near, how is He near? Well, He's near both in space and He's near in time. And this word near is used in both ways. And if you don't have the time to go through all the scriptures, you can look it up yourself. The Lord is near. The word near can mean near, like His second coming, it's near. Or the Lord is near in terms of space. He's here, right? The omnipresence of God. Matthew 28 says that Christ will never leave you, forsake you, or desert you. Even here, though, in verse 5, in the context of the book of Philippians, is often the second coming of Christ. Here, the Apostle Paul, he just says the Lord is near. He doesn't add or nuance this in any way. Perhaps he's leaving it a little bit ambiguous to teach both. The Lord is near. The Lord is near in space, meaning He's here. God in His omnipresence in Christ is here to enable us, to comfort us, to hold us accountable. The Lord is near in terms of His second coming. That means the Lord is going to come, and anybody that is mistreating me or even mistreating my loved ones, any evil that has been done to me, the Lord will hold them what? Accountable. And I too will be held accountable. Though my sins have been paid for, my rewards could be less. So this word has a lot of meaning. The Lord is near in time and in space, whether it's His second coming or whether His personal comforting presence, that enabling presence of God, or that second coming of Christ. It's either the, and it's really, I think, both theology proper, that is, God is here, or it's eschatology, that is, Christ is coming back. And we must always remind ourselves that eschatology is not impractical. Eschatology really starts in Genesis 3 and goes all the way to Revelation. Eschatology is eminently practical when it's done the right way. That is, Jesus could come back tomorrow, so I don't have to verbally rip this person to shreds, first because God's going to take care of it, and then I can see Jesus tomorrow. Or Jesus is right here. He's going to give me God in His omnipresence. He's going to give me all the strength, all the enabling I need to forbear. But He's also here and knows and sees everything. So I can't get away from His all-seeing presence. I'm accountable to Him. So I need to forbear. Again, if we are refusing to be gentle and gracious and kind, then either I must think that God is not able to give me the strength and the fortitude to do that, or I'm thinking that I have to get vengeance on this person because God won't, or even that God's not going to hold me accountable. So the Spirit of God tackles on all those issues of unbelief by the Lord is near. Whether in space or in time. The question then that we have to ask ourselves really is, why are we gloomy? And again, Ecclesiastes says, and even Paul said, that there's a time for sorrow, sorrowful yet rejoicing. But why is there always this intense fight? Maybe it's just me, to be gloomy or glad. I have to fight hard to be glad. If I'm not careful, I can be gloomy and grumpy because of God's dark providences. At the same time, I can be gloomy and grumpy because of who? Because of people. So it's either the dark providence of God that comes into my life. I'm not understanding, God, why are you doing this? Or it's people that come into my life and I think they're rude and obnoxious. And looking at both of those and all of it is part of God's dark providence, that I can be gloomy and grumpy. Ah, God, why? This is... But even if you look at verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, all kinds of men, to the world. Even with that in mind, then we have to realize this idea. If we are gloomy and grumpy, then God is known as being...